Not been with us, if this is your first time, we happen to be in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 13 today, wrapped up chapter 12. We will get almost all the way through chapter 13, but there's a good stopping point. We're going to end at verse 35 today. So we're going to do chapter 13, 1 through 35. You should have got one of these little sheets. One of our deacon's wives, I won't mention which one, but she has really red hair, wrote her prayer request that Corey would stop being mean to the worship players, anonymous. So And she handed it to me, so it's not that anonymous. But if you haven't filled these out, make sure you fill these out. And at the end of service, we're going to pass these back out and we'll do something with those. We're going to pray real quick. The last couple of weeks, it's been crazy. I was talking to someone. If you haven't been with us, then, you know, you're okay. So if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, the last couple of chapters we've covered in John, I don't want to say we're downers, but they kind of were. You kind of leave feeling a little beat up. And Jesus kind of lays down some hard truths and hard facts, and sometimes it's not easy to take. And chapter 13 is kind of a breath of fresh air. Jesus has only about 4 days to live, 3-4 days to live at this point. He's not going to live much longer on earth from this, okay? Actually, I take that back. I think this is his last night, or second to the last night. I don't know. Maybe I need to read this book more. just joking. But he's in the last week of his life. They're about to celebrate the Passover festival. He's sitting with his disciples, and he's going to kind of teach them their last couple of lessons. He's going to sit down, just them together, and they're going to have some very intimate conversations that kind of wrap up the last part of John. This is kind of the middle section of John. If you want to break it up into chunks, we just kind of covered the first major chunk of John. Now we're kind of in the second major chunk. The next 5 or 6 chapters are kind of clumped together, and then the end, which is his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection. So we're going to pray real quick. We'll jump into this. It's a good lesson, and we'll see what happens at the end here. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, I pray that you keep your hand on me, God. Lord, I pray that you speak this morning. God, give me wisdom. Lord Jesus, don't let it be a bunch of my opinions. God, don't let it be my thoughts, Lord Jesus. But God, just help me to interpret this word and deliver it to the best of my abilities, God. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit speaks. Thank you, God, so much for your mercy. You're so good to us. God, and we never deserve it, but thank you. Thank you for being the perfect Father. Lord, we love you so much. God, just be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to jump right in this. So Jesus is in kind of a secluded place. He's hanging out just with his disciples. He's not in the public eye anymore. Pretty soon he'll be drug into the public eye, but he's not going to be in the public eye. And he's sitting with his disciples. They're sitting in a quiet room. They're about to eat, and they're just talking, okay? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. We'll start it off here. So before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is beautiful. Now by the time of the supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper. They're all sitting there eating. He got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that was tied around him. I'll get to this here in a second. This was unheard of. The master of a group of people. When it says he took off his robe, like he kind of took off his clothes except for his underwear, basically, which was like a garment that was wrapped around his waist. Took it off, so he was probably not wearing a shirt or anything, wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he pours water in a basin and starts going from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. My feet are probably pretty dirty from walking around here with no shoes on. Their feet were probably disgusting. They wore sandals that were basically just straps of leather that went around the bottom of the foot and then tied around the ankle. They wore these. Their feet were probably extremely rough. So he goes from person to person, and he's washing their feet. There's a change in theme. Like I said, chapters 1 through 12 revolve around Jesus being the light and the life. Those are kind of the two key words of the first 12 chapters of John. It establishes the fact that Jesus is God. That's what the first 12 chapters really do. This is the one sent by God. He is God. He's here to change the world. He's here to make a permanent statement on mankind. The first part of John is now completed, and this next little chunk we're going to cover has a new theme, love. That's simply it. In fact, this word, the key word for the next five chapters of this book is agape. That's a Greek for the strongest kind of love, a passionate, I would die for you, I love you so much, I can't really put it into words kind of love. Not like, I love cheeseburgers, I love this person so much, I would die for them. And if you notice in verse 1 alone, he says it twice, that he loves these people so much. He starts off, we see the theme change instantly in this part of the Bible. And now we get to see the infamous Judas come into it as well. Now the plot thickens, the story gets deeper, the story kind of takes this twist. Judas, one of the original 12, now becomes a huge character. Now this guy is part of the main narrative, and we're going to see. We all know what he does, but to read it, you kind of see how these two forces are working upon each other, good and evil. God and Satan are banging heads right here, and we're going to see how this builds up. Judas symbolizes not just personal rebellion, but a societal rebellion towards Jesus. He kind of embodies everything bad about the world. Someone who would sell out someone that was close to them. Someone who would stab their best friend in the back. Someone who could completely turn away from the person that was going to eventually die from him. He embodied everything that was evil. In fact, it even says that Satan entered into him. Satan used him as a pawn in Satan's game. As we go on, though, notice the grace that Jesus extends to a person that he knows is going to stab him in the back. It's fascinating to see the lengths Jesus goes to knowing what is going to happen in just a short amount of time, okay? So John pulls no punches about Judas. Whenever you read the Gospels, whenever there's any mention of Judas in the entire Bible, it's never polite. They're like, Judas, the guy that betrayed Jesus. Judas, the one none of us liked. Judas, the guy that Satan entered, always derogatory terms towards Judas in the Bible. He states that Satan entered him and that Judas willingly allowed this to happen. He had a choice, and he made the wrong choice. We also see that Jesus is the omnipotent God, that he knows all, sees all, he's everywhere at once. Instead of just zapping Judas, which is what I would have done, that's why I'm not God. Instead of just zapping Judas, he lets the scenario play out. He lets Judas make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision all the way to his death, which is going to take place soon in the next couple of chapters. But Jesus gives us, even though he knows the end result, he gives us ample amounts of opportunities to change our course. And Judas did not. But we see the grace extended to him. Jesus was also about to give a lesson in humility to these cocky disciples. Now, the 12 disciples, let's say 11 because we'll exclude Judas because he's about to leave. The 11 disciples that were left, the true 11 disciples, had grown kind of arrogant. These guys, and imagine, if you were running around with Jesus, the guy who's going to change the entire face of humanity and scope of how the world works, if you were one of his closest-knit friends, you'd probably get a little cocky too. These guys became a little arrogant, a little cocky, and so Jesus was going to teach them a lesson in humility, an object lesson. The disciples were still maturing, and they hadn't been filled with the Spirit of God yet. That's interesting to note. That was going to happen later in the book of Acts in chapter 2. But at this point, they didn't really have Jesus in their heart yet. They knew him. They were sitting here talking, having dinner with him. But the Spirit of God was not in them yet. And so right now, he's going to teach them in this lesson about the water basin and washing their feet that actions speak louder than words. You can say you sit with Jesus all the time, but until you do something nice for other people, you're not really showing it. So he's going to do this. We're going to see Jesus do this. Jesus' actions, like I said, were extremely inappropriate. I mean that facetiously. In society, it was inappropriate to do this. In Jewish culture, in Greek culture, in Roman culture, the head of a household or the leader of a group of people would never put themselves under, would never play the servant, would never wash the feet of the people who are under them, the subordinate, would never do this. So the fact that Jesus is getting into this posture, and I'm sure when he's taking off his robe and he's tying the towel around his waist and he's getting the water in the basin, they're probably like, what the heck is he doing? And he's setting up what he's about to do. And though it was unnecessary, Jesus didn't have to do this thing. but it symbolized love, it symbolized humility, it symbolized the fact that they weren't just going to get a physical cleansing of their feet, but eventually a spiritual cleansing. It was the absolute perfect example of what Christian conduct should be. I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but now as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to wash the feet of those around us. And he's setting up this ultimate example. The Bible says this, what a wonderful scripture. Make your own attitude that of Jesus. In other words, try to do things like Jesus does things. That's what a Christian is. We follow Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. So to believe in Christianity is not for our advantage. We don't use that as a weapon to get into things. Even though, gosh, I'm just going to admit to you how much of a dirtbag I am. I got pulled over the other night for a busted taillight. The guy comes up and I'm like, hey, you know, do you know so-and-so? He comes to our church. And the guy was like, oh, yeah. And we got to talk. No ticket. I totally used going to church for my own advantage and got out of a ticket that way. I probably shouldn't say that. But I've got a friend that works on second shift and third shift for the police department. Always drop their names if I get pulled over. I'm like, hey, do you know Chris Pitts or Travis Henderson? And they're like, yeah. And then we get to, anyway, sorry. Not to be used for his own advantage like Corey does sometimes. Jesus instead emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. That means as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been sent out to the world to wash the feet of those around us, even the ones who want to stab us in the back and sell us out. It's crazy. So in this next part, something interesting I found when I was studying, I hope you guys are impressed with this somewhat, but so he came to Simon Peter. So Jesus is holding this basin. He's got a washcloth in there. He's ready to go. He looks like a servant. He's in a servant's posture. He comes up to Peter first. If you've never been with us, I identify with Peter a lot. He was temperamental. He was very outspoken. He was kind of the tough guy of the crew. You know, he eventually cuts a guy's ear off and all this kind of stuff. He was the tough guy. So he goes to Peter first. Jesus does. And this is what happens. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterward you will. Peter says, you're never going to wash my feet, ever. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon said to him, Lord, not only wash my feet, but my hands and my head. One who is bathed, Jesus told them, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. That is why he said, you're not all clean. So Jesus already knows that one of these people is going to deceive him. He says, you're all clean except for one of you. We'll get to that a little bit more here in a second. So this discussion with Peter, this happens a lot in the Gospels. Peter's kind of an interesting character. All four writers of the Gospels like to include conversations with Peter because the conversations Jesus and Peter had together were very colorful. They're usually very interesting. Peter is a very interesting character in the Bible. Peter will become one of the most important men in the Bible. And the Bible and the Gospels in particular record these small conversations, like I say, which are also very interesting. And so when Jesus comes over to Peter, one of the things that makes him so interesting is he was so fiery, he basically says, what the heck? You're not going to wash my feet. Don't touch my feet. And so he says this. Peter was going to have his feet washed first, but he objected instantly. And I said there's a touch of pride here. On the surface, it looks like he's being very humble. But it's very prideful to say that Jesus does not need to cleanse you. So he says to Jesus, I can do it myself. I don't need your help. I can do this. We do this a lot. And so there's a certain amount of arrogance that came with Peter doing this. Like Peter, though, we think we can cleanse ourselves. It's easy to fall into believing that we can cleanse our own souls. All of this is symbolic. It's not just about washing feet. Jesus is trying to show them, I'm going to wash your souls. I have to do this. Unless I do this, you're not a part of me. So once that kind of clicked with Peter a little bit, he goes, well, gosh, then wash my hands, wash my head, wash all of me. If you have to do it, wash all of me. And this display isn't a display of baptism. Some people believe it is, but that's not what it is. This cleansing, this symbolic motion that Jesus is doing, he's foreshadowing what the cross is going to do for us. That through the shedding of blood, through being a willing servant, slave, and martyr, that the blood was going to cleanse our souls like this water is going to cleanse their feet. Now, here's the cool part. In this scripture that I read, it uses the word clean or cleanse twice. Now, if you want to be a super geek and you study out the Greek a little bit, the two different tenses of cleanse that it uses are very, very different. The first one means this. It means it indicates a complete action and symbolizes the debt Jesus has already paid. So when it says here, one who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet and be completely clean. The first clean there means a one-time action. Which means one time we give ourselves to Jesus Christ, we become followers and we are saved. There's that one-time action of being saved. That's the first form of the word clean. The second form of the word clean that is used there means a repeating action. It's kind of like if you go out and play in the mud and you get filthy dirty, you go take a bath, you come out, that one-time action has made you clean. If you never take another bath again, you're going to get dirty. So there's this repeated action of going back to the bathtub, cleaning yourselves up in order to be presentable. So if there's an argument, once saved, always saved, versus no, you're not, you can lose your salvation, it's kind of a combination of the two. You go to Christ, he makes you a Christian, he changes your heart, you live a different way, but we must repeatedly go back to the source in order to get cleansed, purified, and straightened up again. It's a combination of both. So when the Baptists and the Pentecostals fight about salvation, they're both kind of right. They can both get along, and they're somewhere in the middle. Our debt is paid, absolutely paid. But we have to go back to the source. We have to get cleaned again. We have to live a repented, connected life to Jesus Christ. It's a combination. So, I thought that was interesting. Maybe you guys aren't super impressed with that. Boring. All right, next part. So when Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well, because I am. So if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash the feet of each other. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done for you. I assure you," Jesus says, "a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me." I'll get to that. That's interesting. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I assure you," Jesus says, "whoever receives anyone I send receives me. And the one who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, he's just washed all 12 disciples' feet. That includes Judas. So he went to Judas, the guy he knew was going to sell him out to be murdered, and washed this guy's feet. "Do you know what I have done?" When he sits back, he reclines, he looks at his disciples and goes, "Okay, did you guys get the lesson? Did you figure out what I was trying to teach you? This is a great show of humility, like I said. A lesson is to be learned. Don't miss the opportunities to teach. Those of you who are leaders, those of you who are teachers, those of you who are managers in companies or bosses, a good teacher takes the opportunity at every single stage and every single opportunity to teach people. For instance, I don't just come up here and do all this sound stuff. I know how to hook all this sound stuff up. I know how to run the lights. I know how to do all that. If you come in here one day and I'm working by myself and you see me hooking some of this stuff up, I guarantee you I will take you and say, let me show you how I do this. I don't want to miss an opportunity to teach you something. Good teachers will find opportunities wherever it may be in any kind of situation and teach a lesson. Jesus always did this. They would be walking from point A to point B. He would see a withering fig tree and stop them and be like, let me teach you guys a lesson about this. He always found a time. So if you lead any kind of people in any kind of industry, find the opportunity to pass on knowledge to those who are below you, who are learning from you. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus was an object teacher. He always used objects. He always wanted them to be able to touch something or smell something or see something. He liked backdrops. He liked to be in certain areas. Jesus gives the perfect example of how we should humble ourselves no matter how important, influential, or affluential we are. This is God wrapped in flesh, and he took the time to do one of the nastiest things ever, scrub down a bunch of dirty dudes' feet. And that's what he did. He was not above that. And of course, the point is, and we know this from reading it and studying it, the point of this was to show love to those around us. Some believe, some churches believe, anyone ever been to a church where they do literal foot washing? I'm glad I have not. They used to at the church I used to go to, but I luckily always miss those services. I just don't want to wash your feet. I love you, but I don't want to touch your feet. Some believe this is a literal thing, but of course it's symbolic. We don't have to literally wash the feet of people around us. We just need to find ways to serve people. It doesn't even have to cost us a lot of money. It doesn't have to cost a lot of time. Just little actions that we can do to serve those around us. The greatest leaders are also servants. In any industry, not just in the church world, not just in the Christian world, in any industry you go in, the best leaders have done the job of those below them. Guys like Bill Gates, who started Microsoft, started it in his garage, dropped out of college, started building computers in his garage, became one of the most powerful men of all time. He was a hard worker, and he would not do anything or not tell his people to do anything he hadn't already done. He was a servant. He created a thing called the Microsoft model, which was the whole, now Pixar and all these other companies follow what he does. He created a business atmosphere to where instead of cubicles and desks, when you walked into the Microsoft building, it was couches, ping pong tables, pinball machines. There was no set hours to work. He created an environment that was so comfortable and inviting that people never wanted to leave their place of employment. A brilliant man. And he was a great servant, worked his butt off, and had a strong work ethic. I heard Dave Ramsey say one time, if you want to beat 90% of the pack, show up on time and work hard. You'll beat 90% of everyone. Great leaders are servants, and they have a strong work ethic. Servanthood also produces blessings, happiness for us. When we serve other people, when you get older, you start to realize this. At Christmas, it gives me more joy to buy something for my kids than to receive something from anyone. It gives people more joy to go out and mow someone else's yard than it does to almost mow your own. It's like when you have kids, they'll go up to their friend's house and clean their room, but they won't clean their own room. It's this weird thing that happens with kids. When they're at someone else's house, they really want to work hard, but not at yours. So Jesus knew what to expect. In verse 18, the mood dramatically changes. So to these 12, he says, I'm not really talking to all 12 of you. There's one of you that I'm not talking to. And so a prophecy is about to be fulfilled. He actually quotes in verse 18, he quotes Psalm 41:9, speaks of a rebellion from a guy named Absalom and King David. So he's kind of using an old story from the Old Testament to foreshadow another rebellion that's going to happen. One of the disciples was going to be the ultimate rebel. But Judas got his feet washed too. In Jesus' wisdom, I believe Jesus purposely chose Judas because he knew his heart. So he purposely put one of the 12, he purposely put someone that was so evil and so selfish and so rebellious, and he washed his feet and loved him too, because it shows us a lesson that we are supposed to love our enemies, even the ones who are there who want to kill and destroy us. We are called to love them too. The hardest thing, a huge biblical principle arises. We are called to wash the feet of those that hate us with nothing in return. Isn't that amazing? So when Christians come up to me and they're just like, there's just this person and I cannot forgive them. you are not being like Christ. There's this person I've had a grudge against in my family for years. Well, you need to fix it because you're not being like Christ. There are some people, they do not deserve our help and we're not going to help them. You are not being like Christ. This guy was going to sell Jesus out, and Jesus washed his feet. He also says in verse 19 and 20, if we just receive Jesus, he's going to stand up for us. The fact that the disciples are flawed, all of them are flawed, tempers, selfishness, greed, arrogance, all these things that these guys embody. Though they were flawed, God loves us through our faults. And we can even be successful through our faults if we are completely dependent on Jesus Christ. If we completely follow him, even though we have shortcomings, Jesus will make up for those shortcomings if we will just receive him. And then the only difference between Judas and those other 11 disciples, or the only difference between you and I and Judas, is the fact that Judas made a mistake and didn't run back to Jesus. The key is to run back to Jesus. See, what's funny is, and I'm ruining the story for next week, but Peter's going to deny Jesus three times more than Judas did. Judas only denied him once. Peter ends up becoming the head of the church. Judas ends up hanging himself on a tree. The only difference between the two is one repented and changed, and one gave up and hung himself. It's the only difference. Interesting. So in this next part, it says, when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit. And Jesus testified, I assure you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, this is funny, the one whom Jesus loved, guess which one that is? The guy who's writing the story. One of the disciples, the one in which he really loved, me, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was who he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who are you talking about? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. Okay, so Jesus says, one of you guys is going to deceive me and sell me out. Peter's like, John, ask him who it is. John leans back and goes, Jesus, which one is it? Jesus says, I'm going to dip a piece of bread in the communion wine, and whoever I hand it to, that's the guy. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, listen to this, Satan entered him. Therefore, Jesus told him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Isn't that crazy? None of those reclining at the table knew why he had told him this. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the festival, or that we should have something to give to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, Judas went out immediately. And look at this last sentence. And it was night. What great writing. It is hard to beat that. This story foreshadowing that this guy's going to get sold out. He dips the bread, hands it to him. Satan enters him because then he made a choice. And then all of a sudden, this last line, and it was night. Judas is going to go out into the darkness, and he's going to sell Jesus out. Amazing. In case you missed it, Jesus says, in case you missed it, the reference to Psalm 41:9, Jesus says it plainly, one of you guys is going to betray me. In case they missed the foreshadowing, the scripture that he read out there, one of you guys is going to sell me out. And so ignorance allows the devil to work. The disciples' ignorance allowed Judas to hide his intentions from them. The fact that they hadn't picked up on the fact that this guy was evil a long time ago, the fact that they weren't learned enough about their Old Testament scriptures to identify that someone was going to betray him. The ignorance allowed Satan to work. We even see Peter ask John to ask Jesus for more clarification. Hey, John, I didn't get it. Can you ask Jesus for some more help? So this idea of bread and friendship, the reason why Jesus, and you see the grace by Jesus, Whenever you were at a party in Old Testament times in Jewish culture, if you dipped your bread or if you just gave bread to a visitor, it was kind of like a handshake or offering them friendship. So Jesus dips bread in the wine, hands it to Judas. It was an extension of saying, this is your last chance. Crazy. Jesus offers Judas bread dipped in wine, a symbol of inviting friendship. This could have been one last extension of grace for Judas to repent. And it says after verse 27, it was done. The reprobate mind that we talked about last week, Judas had his last chance to repent. And after he denied it, Satan comes in and the rest is history. I just find that amazing, amazing. So even a person that appears close to God can be extremely lost. Interesting stuff. So verse 27 is the only mention of Satan in the whole Gospel of John. How would you like to be the guy, the only mention of Satan in this whole book that we're studying, the only mention of Satan has to do with him coming into you. That's how you go down in history. Like it says at the end, and then it was night. Unbelievably dark. It's like something out of an Edgar Allan Poe story. And then this horrible, deceiving figure disappeared into the dark night. So Judas trades Jesus' grace for darkness. That's what we see. The final sentence in this section is haunting, and it foreshadows. We're not done. We're going to get into some gruesome, terrible stuff in the chapters to come. Murder, suicide, beatings, blood and gore. And this just foreshadows that it's about to get very, very dark very, very soon. So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I'm only with you for a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I've told the Jews, the public, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I tell you." Verse 34 and 35 are huge. As Jesus is looking at his closest friends, this is what he says. "I'm going to give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." His last kind of lesson that he got to sit and teach his disciples while he was on earth. Now look at this. Once Judas had left, once the evil had left, once Satan was out of the room, then Jesus could teach the final 11, the final remaining 11 guys, a very, very important lesson. The evil was cleared from the room. Sometimes there has to be a trimming of the fat. That sounds like a terrible thing to say in church. Modern day church has totally lost what they call church discipline. Which means if you come up to me and you're having an affair on your wife, and I tell you that that's a sin and you need to stop, and you say, "No, we're not going to stop." Biblically, I say, get the heck out of my church. If one comes to me and does not want to change and wants to blatantly rebel against this, Paul says, you got to boot him. There's a story in, I think it's in Corinthians, where a man is sleeping with his mom. Comes to Paul, Paul says, you got to quit. The guy says, I don't want to. Paul says, then get out of the church. There has to be a trimming of the fat sometimes in order for Jesus to speak. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's just Bible. So the devil had to be out of the room in order for God to start speaking to his disciples. The Son of Man refers to the human side. Whenever Jesus calls himself Son of Man, whenever the Bible says Son of Man, he's Son of Man and Son of God. Son of Man is the human portion of Jesus, the flesh and bone, okay? So that's what that refers to. When Jesus calls himself this, he's referring to the physical side. This part was about to leave. So when he says, I'm not going to be with you much longer, he means I'm not going to be with you much longer in the flesh. I'll come back later as a spirit. The disciples were probably a little confused. Jesus said that they could not go where he was going. And they were most likely terrified to be here without him. They didn't understand that later his spirit was going to come back and fill up their hearts. So they're like, wait a second, you're going to leave? You're our leader. We're going to be lost. We don't know what to do. We'll see later, though, that Jesus is going to send something to comfort them. And Jesus is about to add another commandment to the original 10. Now, if you do not believe Jesus was God, this is extremely arrogant. This guy says, I know you have 10 commandments. Let me tack on another one. It's going to be different from the other 10. So he is literally going to attach something that stood for thousands of years in their culture. He's going to alter it and change it and add on an amendment, if you will. So that's what he does. These are the original 10, in case you didn't know them. And sometimes you think you know all the 10 commandments, but you forget some of them sometimes. The bottom 6 that are kind of a different shade of white refer to other people. The top 4 refer to God. Interestingly enough, 60% of the 10 commandments are on how you treat other people. Odd, isn't it? God was almost more concerned about how you treat each other than how you treat him. Strange. Here they are, though. Number 1, worship no other gods. Number 2, do not make idols. That can be anything. Anything. Do not make an idol. Do not worship anything more than you worship God. Do not misuse God's name. That's why we don't haphazardly. That's why GD makes everyone cringe. Even people who curse a lot, when they hear GD, they're like, duh. You know, that's why it's still a cuss word on TV, I think. Remember the Sabbath day. It's funny when people are like, love Jesus, don't like to go to church. Honor your parents. Do not murder. That's a pretty easy one. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not be envious. We live in a culture nowadays that hates our neighbor because they drive a better car than us. How dare you make more money than me? You have to give some to me. Sound familiar? We live in an envious culture, and that is a sin. One of the 10 commandments that should not be broken. Interesting. Do not be envious. So Jesus is going to tack one on the end of this, okay? Come on, clicker. There we go. Now, it is not just love God, the top 4, or love your neighbor, like the bottom 6. It's not just that simple anymore. The huge problem with the one he tacked on is he says, I want you to love people like I've loved you. Wait a second. This guy died on the cross for me, so I'm supposed to love people like Jesus has loved me? That means I may have to sacrifice my life, take abuse, be spat upon, be made fun of and persecuted for people that don't even love me back? That's what Jesus says. Not only a new commandment and a new object, not only something new to do, not something, a new object to place this on, a new method, a new mode of doing this. This means that we must extend not just a little bit of grace, tremendous grace towards people. That means when someone does you wrong, like the Bible says, Peter says, how many times should I forgive someone? 7 times? Jesus says, 7 times 70. Every single day. So if someone does the same thing to you 490 times, on the 491st time, you cannot forgive them. It's Bible. So Jesus says we have to show tremendous grace. And what's crazy is if you're a Christian, if you buy into this, God has shown you tremendous grace. Therefore, we are supposed to extend that out, mercy, charity, and patience. Look what he has done for us. Look at how unbelievably patient God is with you and I. I make mistakes all the flipping time. And I sit down with God sometimes. I'm like, God, I don't know why you've trusted me to do this. God, I don't know why you've given me a beautiful daughter. I've got another daughter coming, a beautiful wife, a nice home, cars that run. I don't know why you've given me so much grace. And so that humbles me, and it puts me in a position, in a posture to show that to other people. This new commandment and mode will also be our judge. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are Christians. By this, this is how they know you are Christians. Not by our buildings, not by our attendance, not even by our worship. It is how we act towards other people. That will be the defining factor if people know us as Christians or non-Christians. Unbelievable. I've got this crazy notion. I think God is going to extend more grace to an atheist who treats people well than a Christian who treats people like crap. I think God is going to show more grace to that. Because God has called us not to build monstrosities of buildings or spend millions of dollars on goofy stuff that really doesn't matter, or not just to show up and clock into church and clock out, and so I can say, man, we got 350 people coming to the Experience community now. That's not the point at all. That's stupid. I told Michelle Ashworth a couple of weeks ago, I'm like, don't tell me the numbers anymore. I just don't want to know. Mostly because if they're bad, I just don't want to know. But I said, I don't want to know the numbers anymore. I just want to make sure we are extending a loving, gracious hand to our community and that we're teaching the Word of God. That's all I really care about. And if we're doing those two things, the numbers will grow. People will come if we extend our hand towards the community around us. So the application to this, and this is where I'm going to end. The application to love, because love is a grossly misinterpreted word. Very misinterpreted. The application is this. Love requires discipline. Parents, you're not being a loving parent if you don't discipline your children. I'm still a relatively new parent. My daughter's 3.5. I'm about to have my second one. It's hard to spank your child. It is hard to make her sit in time out, to see her cry or to see her get in trouble. I hate that. But I am not a good parent if I let my daughter get hurt. Yesterday at the picnic, she's running on the tables on the top, and I look across a whole group of people, and I'm like, Aya, stop running! She freaks out and like gets down. I don't do that because I don't love her. I don't want her to break her nose. I want her to break an arm or a leg. Jesus loves us so much, he disciplines us. That's what it says in Revelation 3:19. I love you and I discipline you. So when people say, man, I love this person a lot, but I don't want to hurt their feelings, then you really don't love them as much as you think you do. Shoot them straight. If having sex outside of marriage is going to make you go to hell, I'm going to tell you it's wrong because I don't want you to go to hell. Not because I don't love you, because I love you very much. I care for you. The reason why the Bible says offensive things sometimes, it's a sin to go out and get wasted and drunk. I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to enter into the kingdom of God. Therefore, I'm going to tell you it's a sin to breach your sobriety, not because I'm a jerk, because I freaking love you. That's why Jesus went through all the hassle of recording all this stuff on paper, speaking through men to record all these ideas, not because he doesn't love us, because he loves us. Love always requires discipline, always. Love does not enable self-destruction. That goes with number one. I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second. It's not love when you give a bunch of money to the guys on the corner. Does that offend you guys big time? It is not love. Most of the people who are homeless in this community that come to this church will tell you it's a terrible idea to sit at a street corner and give these individuals money. It's terrible. I talked to them. I'm not trying to drop names. I talked to Mayor Bragg about it last week. We had a conversation. And I said, we need to do something in our city to educate people to not give money to people on street corners. You think you're doing something good, but if I gave you $5 to go buy crack cocaine, is that a smart, loving thing to do? If there's a couple out there and I knew that the man physically abused his girlfriend and made her stand on that corner and you give him $20, is that a great idea? We have three wonderful homeless shelters in this town, the Journey Home, Salvation Army. We have Greenhouse. Our church does 5,000 on Sundays. There are plenty of resources. Give your $20 to them. Love does not enable self-destruction. I had someone recently tell me, well, if they're going to go buy drugs, I mean, like, at least I did my part. You did your part to help them die. Thank you. Brilliant. Be wise. Love does not enable people to destroy themselves. Love requires forgiveness. My God, don't hold all this stuff in. I'm blown away by Christians who hold grudges against people for years. Families who won't communicate or talk. People who let the stupidest things creep into their heart and tear things apart from people. Man, just forgive people. Let it go. Let it go. You'll feel better. Love requires grace. When people do you wrong, goes back to the one before it. Grace is just knowing that people have faults and failures, knowing that people are going to make mistakes, knowing that people are not always going to do things right. When your waiter messes up, maybe he had a bad day. Maybe things aren't working well in the kitchen. Don't yell at him. Be gracious. Tip him good anyways. Love requires sacrifice. If you're not a parent, you'll figure this out. If you're a parent, you're like, yep. Jesus even says in John 15:13, that the strongest kind of love is when someone will lay down a life for a friend. Sometimes love requires tremendous sacrifice. When you start having kids, there's no more going out and partying until 2 a.m. Your life becomes about those children, not about necessarily you. It's not about driving a sports car. It's about figuring out how to get them into college. It takes sacrifice. It takes a change. Love requires patience. My God. Again, if you have children, never knew how much patience I had till I had a three-year-old. Dad, why is it raining? Because sometimes it does. Why? Because the ground needs water for plants to grow up. Why? Because we need plants for oxygen and all that stuff. Well, why? Because if we don't have oxygen, you know, we die. Well, why? I'm like, God, where does this end? I want my daughter to ask questions, but I'm like, my Lord, just keeps going and going. 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to go back and read that, sometimes it says love is patient, love is kind. It goes through this list of things that love is. It's beautiful. I read that in every single wedding I do, unless they ask me not to. But unless they don't, I read it. It's wonderful. Love requires mercy. And true love must have God in the mix. A truly strong marriage must have God is the glue that holds it together. A truly strong relationship with friends or with coworkers or with your spouse or whatever it is, God has to be the glue that holds us together. It says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Pure, undefiled, good love. That's what God is. God embodies that. True love has God in the mix. Now the guys in the back who have these, they're going to pass these out to you. One of the things I didn't cover, it says in Galatians that we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. If we're supposed to be known by the love we show other people, hopefully you didn't write your name on these. They'll be anonymous. So what'll happen is you'll get the prayer request from someone that you may not have ever met, may not have ever talked to, may not have ever shaken their hands or anything like that. When you get this prayer request, we're going to spend a couple of minutes. Though you may not know the person, you may not feel like the most spiritual person in the world, I would like you to earnestly pray for someone's need. It will be someone in this room. True love and how we will be defined as Christians is determined on how we treat others. And I can't think of a more wonderful thing to do for your neighbor, your brother, your sister, your family members, whatever, than to pray for something that they need in their life. And not just to pray like, oh, God, please pray for so-and-so's marriage. It's falling apart. Amen. To pray for it with the earnesty and to pray for it with the passion that it would be your prayer, that it would be something that you need in your life. Because someone in this room has your card. Someone in this room is holding your problem. And if we could spend a couple of minutes, if you don't get a card, if you want to hold the hand or put your hand on someone's shoulder next to you, if you want to pray with each other, that's fine. But we're going to be defined as Christians. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love each other, how simple is that?